Our scripture reading today is from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. I'm reading two sections from that chapter. Right, won't come up, so you have to listen to me. Here we go. Well, listen, here we go. This starts with the Lord speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because they ravaged and crushed you from every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. But you, mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favour. You will be ploughed and sown, and I will cause many people to live on you, yes, all of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of people and animals living on you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past and make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to live on you. They will possess you and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. And moving to verse 22. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Tim is hopefully not going to croak out our word for today, but I am at the tail end, I think, of a cold, so I'm sure you'll understand if I suddenly splutter and cough, and I'll try not to direct it your way, okay? Remember the days of mask wearing? Things are a bit better now. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year, says the old hymn. And I believe that's true. God is always working out God's purpose. Every so often, though, it seems that there is a new sense of God at work, bringing revival to hearts and minds, bringing growth to church and the kingdom of God. Now, I've read about these things in history, and things such as the Welsh revival of 1904 springs to mind, in which 100,000 people are said to have come to know Christ, and which prompted a boom in new chapel buildings to house the boom in new congregations. Then there's the Azusa Street revival in Los Angeles of 1906 to 09, primarily through black Americans, in which came an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that spawned the Pentecostal church that we know today. Also, the Hebrides revival of 1949 to 1953. In this, two elderly sisters are said to have begun praying on Tuesdays and Fridays from 10 p.m. to 3 or 4 a.m. in the morning on their knees, that God would send young people to their church because there were none. We have young people, but not today, it seems. But we might pray for that. It's said that one of those two elderly women, Peggy, who was blind, had a vision. I love that thought. Peggy, who was blind, had a vision of a church crowded with young people. And one thing led to another, and an evangelist called Duncan Campbell was called to lead a series of meetings on those islands, specifically Harris and Lewis. And a revival was born which reached hundreds of people, stretching into thousands in, it seems, double quick time. I think of these and other periods of outpouring and renewal in churches in the UK and around the world, and I think, oh, that God would do it now. Oh, that God would do it here. Well, perhaps God is. As I wrote in my message for this month's church newsletter, a recently published report from the Bible Society called The Quiet Revival gives encouraging news. Church attendances are increasing, particularly amongst young adults. In 2018, just 4% of 18 to 24-year-olds said that they attended church at least monthly. In 2025, it has risen to 16%, with young women increasing from 3% to 12%, and, this may surprise us, young men increasing from 4% to 21%, saying that they had attended church at least monthly. Why is this happening? Well, the Bible Society suggests that one possible reason for church growth was that people were looking for meaning, with much of the population struggling with mental health, loneliness, and a loss of meaning in life, in particular young people. Church appears to be offering an answer, they say. We found that churchgoers are more likely than non-churchgoers to report higher life satisfaction and a greater feeling of connection to their community than non-churchgoers. They are less likely to report frequently feeling anxious or depressed, particularly young women. Think about times of revival is that we shouldn't look for it to come as it did in the golden age of the past, in the same way as it did in the golden age of the past, because God does things in God's way, in God's time. But we should look to see what God is doing now and seek to do it with God. And I'm sure we would love to see God moving in revival across our nation, our town, through our church. Wouldn't we? I'm just checking that you haven't just fallen asleep in kind of the reverse of revival. Maybe some resuscitation is needed, but wouldn't we like that? We'd love it. So the question is, how can we be ready for revival? Should the Lord seek to do it among us? I don't think we can manufacture this, but we can be ready for what God seems to be doing. And today I want to draw some thoughts from Ezekiel 36. In 2 weeks we'll look at Ezekiel 37 and ask the question, can these dry bones live? And a few days after that, I want to encourage you to join us in the Thy Kingdom Come initiative from Ascension Day, which is Thursday 29th of May, to Pentecost, Sunday the 8th of June, where we're encouraged to pray for at least 5 people we know to come to know Christ, but also generally, I think, to pray for revival. That God's kingdom might come. So watch this space for more details of that. So let's get to Ezekiel. Between the years that we know as 597 and 587 BC, except, of course, they weren't called that just then, but that's what we know them as. Many of the people of Israel were forcibly carried off to exile by the invading Babylonians. The temple of the Lord in Jerusalem was desecrated. The city walls of Jerusalem were razed, and only a remnant was left behind in Jerusalem. And the rest were carried off to Babylon. And we can guess at the sense of displacement for the exiles as strangers in a strange land. We can imagine them questioning God, their God, why? They were conquered, they were scattered, they were humiliated. Spiritually, they were wrecked, they were broken. Amongst them, though, is the prophet Ezekiel. And he speaks to them a message of hope, a message of restoration, of revival, and of a new beginning. God is at work. God is working his purposes out. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, in probably a whistle-stop tour through Ezekiel chapter 36, and we didn't read all of it. I thought I'd spare you some of it, but you might want to read all of it later on. God begins by addressing the land of Israel. The mountains, the cities, and the valleys have suffered because of the sins of the people of Israel. But now the nations have mocked Israel, moving in and saying, this land is now ours, hence Babylon at this time. But God saw the injustice. God reminds them, I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. He promises that those nations who have scorned his nation will also be scorned. What does this mean for us today? It's not saying that nations should retaliate against nations, I don't think, believing that they are doing God's work for him. But it is saying that God is zealous for his people, both then and now. Nations may fail, including those that are or were majority Christian. People may fail, including those of us who are followers of Jesus. But even when we do, God never gives up on his promises. This is what Ezekiel is trying to make plain to the people in exile, that he tries to make plain, I think, to us through the Lord speaking through him this morning. God never gives up on his promises. At a personal level, you may have experienced the injustice that God is talking about. Maybe in the workplace, and like Israel, you feel mocked, defeated, forgotten. But always remember, if you have that sense of injustice and you believe it to be real, God sees it too. God remembers. God is with you. God will help you through. This is what Ezekiel is trying to get across to those people. And then, after this reproach of the nations that have moved in upon Israel comes the promises in verses 8 to 15, really, of restoration. And in these verses, God promises to restore the land and bless the people. He says in verse 8, "But you, mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home." And those must have been, well, at least words of hope for Israel in exile to receive. They will soon come home. It could be that we, the church, have felt like exiles in recent years. I think particularly of the church in the UK, really. Strangers in a land where the church is declining from what we once knew, in a time where people have just not been interested in God or church, and if anything, have just scorned the church and maybe scorned us as individuals. And it's easy for us to become disheartened when things are not what we remember them once to be. But could the tide be turning? To me, it seems it could. It's becoming acceptable, it seems, for newspapers not to mock the Christian faith, even to speak well of the Christian faith. You know, there's been this awful political correctness, hasn't there, in some ways, where it's been terrible to mock any other faith, but Christianity has been fair game. But things seem to be changing. The strapline to an article by Giles Curran in The Times on 7th of March said, "After growing up a godless Jew and then appreciating what I don't not believe, I now feel at home with Anglicanism." He continued, "As the vicar dipped his finger in the ash of last year's palm crosses on Wednesday evening, drew a new one on my forehead and invited me to remember that I am dust and will return to dust, I knew immediately what I was giving up for Lent this year. Atheism." It was quite an amusing article and very well written. And if you have access to the Times, I encourage you to read it. But I find it amusing that he was in the queue to get the Ash Cross to give up atheism, but there you go. And to me, it seems that others are also giving up atheism, not necessarily for the Christian faith, but with an openness towards there being a God who's there and a God who cares. There was another article, and I'm going off script here, but it's another article by James Marriott, also in The Times, who's a guy, if you read The Times, looks like he's still in sixth form, but I think he's probably over 30 by now. But he wrote about this as well, and saying that although he is not himself religious, not a believer, it seems that people still need faith. And he reflects upon the rise in atheism over the 20th century, maybe just the first few years of the 21st century, the new atheists, as they were called, Richard Dawkins and Ben Dennett and all the rest. And he reflects a little bit on this survey from the Bible Society that I've mentioned, and he says, could it be that atheism is the blip, that atheism is the anomaly over recent times, and that faith is returning? I find that very interesting. And again, read that if you can get access to it. Through Ezekiel, God brings Israel a promise of restoration. They will again be fruitful. They will return from exile. Things destroyed will be rebuilt, and they'll know freedom from the shame wrought by others. And I believe that same promise is true for God's church today. But lest we forget, we must recall the reason for exile, the reason for Israel's exile. It is sin. It's covered in verses 16 to 21 in particular. God remembers Israel, why it happened. He says, "They defiled the land by their conduct and actions. They profaned or dishonored my holy name." And we do need to remember that our actions, or maybe our inactions as believers, reflect on God. And a key part of every revival seems to be that it begins with repentance. It begins with owning up to sin and seeking forgiveness from God and from others. I wonder, from what do we, the church, need to repent? Could it be that at times we have turned away the very people God wants us to welcome because they are not people like us? Because they do not interpret the Bible in exactly the same way that we do? Could it be that our hearts need to be broken? That we should be brokenhearted at the times that we have failed to love others as we ought? Repentance is part of revival. Then in verses 22 and 23 of our, was in our reading, I think by then we missed out a few verses, we come to the heart of revival. The heart of revival is, of course, God. That's who it is for the people of Israel, the people in exile, the people who yearned yet for a Messiah. Where God says, it is not for your sake that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. Sometimes, perhaps often even, churches gain a reputation for being a lively church, a happening church, a growing church, a Bible-based church, etc. And all of those things are good until those churches start to revel in their own reputation. When they start to think they are the lively, happening, growing, Bible-based church. It's not for our own reputation that we seek life and growth, but for the sake of God's holy name. We don't pray, our kingdom come, our will be done. But thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And at the core of the good news of Jesus Christ is that God acts not because we deserve it, but because he does. God is holy, as we sang earlier. And at the core of the gospel is also that God's grace is poured out in so many ways, and especially through the cross of Christ, for the glory of God's name. And also at the core is that true revival is about God being honored again through transformed lives. We don't earn revival by trying to be good people or praying the right prayers. We receive it as a gift of grace so that God is glorified in us. Does anyone, this is checking that you're awake now, does anyone remember the name of the first person in the UK to have a successful heart transplant? I confess I looked it up on Google, but I got the first name. I remember the first name. Pardon? Yeah, you've got Castle and I've got Keith. So well done. It is indeed Keith Castle. So in 1980, at the age of 52, I looked at his photo before the heart transplant. It looked about 82, which is perhaps not surprising, is it, if he needed it. And Keith Castle was that man. And the surgeon, for bonus points, was? No, South Africa. He was the first ever transplant. Pardon? No, that's South Africa. First ever transplant. First in the UK, I said. Some of you will know the name when I say it. Sir Terence English. And, I mean, it was. I remember it featuring on the news. And it actually gave Keith Castle an extra 5 years of life that he would not otherwise have had, and opened the way for more than 2,500 heart transplants since in the UK. Now, of course, Keith Castle did not technically have a new heart, did he? It was just a heart that was new to him. He had that heart because someone had died and generously a family had donated that heart so that he could have life. Through Ezekiel, God promises, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And that's a spiritual heart transplant, isn't it? Exchanging our cold hearts for hearts that will be directed towards God and hearts that will love the world that God has made. And in verses 24 to 27, God promises cleansing. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. And we know that God in Christ washes away our sins. Also, God promises renewal, this new heart. And we remember from our New Testament perspective, Christ died for us so that we could have a new heart for a new day, the rest of our lives, earthly and heavenly. And God also promises power. God puts his Holy Spirit in us so that we can live in obedience to him. This is preparation, I guess, for the revival that I'm talking about. And I said this was a whistle-stop tour, but and some of this you might pick up in your life groups as you meet. But there are results of revival that we find in verses 28 to 36, that when God revives his people, verse 27, they walk in obedience. Verse 28, they return to the land. Verse 29, they are saved from uncleanness. Verse 30, their lands become fruitful again. Verse 31, their hearts become humble. Verse 36, the world recognizes God's power. And God says, then the nations around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. And I say, oh, that God would do that with his church today, with our church today, that we might truly be the light of the world that Jesus calls us to be, bringing hope and change in Jesus Christ. Finally, in verse 37, there is the invitation to ask God to do it, to ask God to bring revival to Israel, to ask God to bring revival today to his church. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to Israel's plea and will do this for them. God loves to hear our prayers. He loves to receive our prayers. He wants us to pray for things such as this. He wants us to pray for revival. God has promised revival, but he wants us to ask for it. Revival is not automatic. It's something we plead for, prepare for, and pray for. And hence this series of opportunities, really. Today, to think about what revival is in a fortnight's time, to ask, can these dry bones live? A few days after that, when we get to Ascension Day and beyond that, to pray, thy kingdom come in the lives of the people I love, the lives of the people I don't know, all lives, really. Your kingdom come, Lord. So before we come to communion, which is as good a time as any, isn't it, to pray that God would send revival and start with me, start with us. Let's pray. And we will pray the Lord's Prayer too. But let's just pause and pray and prepare. Lord, we confess that we have sinned, misrepresented you, and grown cold in heart. But we believe in your promise to give a new heart and a new spirit. for the sake of your holy name, revive us, we pray. Cleanse us, renew us, fill us with your Spirit. Rebuild what has been broken in our lives, our families, and our church. And let the world know that you alone are the Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen.